since this is the last message for this time, we're going to look at the last chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read together, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Word of God is very clear that believers have three great enemies that they have to face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three are considered, not in that order, but they are considered in this Epistle of Ephesians. Someone has written a book on this particular letter of Paul's, and they entitled it, Sit, Walk, and Stand. The first great enemy that we have is the flesh, ourselves. And that enemy is defeated by just sitting. Man is always trying to go to work when it comes to the matter of salvation. But God's salvation is to him that worketh not. And someone that I know always used to quote that, doesn't do a blessed thing. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the first thing that God wants the sinner to do is to just sit, rest in the work which Christ has accomplished. And then in relation to the world, we're told to walk. We walk before the world. We walk in separation from the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The children of Israel, how did they defeat that city of Jericho, which is a type of the world under the curse of God? They marched around the city 13 times. They didn't open their mouths. They just walked, step after step after step. But it's walking with God in fellowship with his people. That's the way the victory is won over this world. We're not told to fight the world. We're not told. We're told to flee the world. We're not told to fight ourselves. We're told to run away. Flee youthful lusts, the Bible says. There's only one of these three enemies that we're told to fight. But we don't have a Chinaman's chance against the devil. God never in his word even intimates or suggests that sinners are to fight the devil, because they don't have any strength to do it. They don't have a Chinaman's chance. It's just like a little baby trying to fight Joe Lewis. And so God's word does call on us to fight, but not in our strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're told in the Epistle of James, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That is, in acting upon what God's word says. We read again, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Some people just read, resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you think the devil is afraid of you, you've got another thing coming. You're just like putty in his hands. But the clue is given to us, submit yourself to God. That's the key. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. No, the interesting thing is the Christian never fights for victory. He doesn't have to fight for victory. The victory's already been won. We're told to fight from victory. That's where we begin. As far as our past sins are concerned, we've got the victory and we can say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We've received the Lord Jesus as Savior, and he's the victor. As far as the present situation is concerned, we got victory. It says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph, not in ourselves, but to triumph in Christ. That's where the victory is, in him. And then it tells us as far as the future is concerned. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's talking about, don't you? In that chapter, he's telling us about the fact that Christians die, but we've got the victory. But the victory hasn't been realized yet. We claim the victory by faith now, but it is ours. We have it. And he tells us there's coming a day, he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again to claim his church. He tells us in that passage, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is a defeated foe, but it isn't evident yet. But he's defeated, and we claim the victory now by faith. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But he says, when this corruptible, and that isn't coming until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to raise the dead and to change the living. He says, when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, then, not till then, but then, praise his name, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And those that are still living, they'll just thumb their nose at death, as though death were his last sting. You don't have a chance. You can't touch us. The Lord Jesus has come. And those that are in the graves will say, oh, grave, where's thy victory? You thought you had us, huh? And he says the Lord's going to raise those that have fallen asleep in Jesus, and he's going to give us a new body like unto his own body of glory. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. We fight not for victory, but from victory. We claim it all by faith. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. Now, first of all, notice our source of strength. Be strong in the Lord. It doesn't say be strong in Christ. It says be strong in the Lord. And that suggests in itself obedience to his word. Submit yourselves to God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the most important thing in our lives, fellow believer, is to recognize our weakness. Our weakness. We can't do it. We're absolutely weak. The Spirit indeed is willing, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, but the flesh is weak. Peter said, Lord, you know, the rest of these, they'll run like scared rabbits, but not me. Though all men deny thee, yet will not I. The Lord says, within 24 hours, Peter, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to deny me three times. The source of our strength is not in ourselves. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, you know the passage that we often quote. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. But earlier in that same section it says this, to him that has no might, not a little bit, but to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint And the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength. And how important it is to realize the source of our strength. It is not in ourselves. We don't have a chance against the devil, but the source of our strength is be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Paul prayed to the Lord. He says, you know, Lord, what I really need, I've got this thorn in the flesh. And if I got rid of that, I'd really be able to do something for you. Just take that away. And the Lord turned him down. Prayed three times about it, the Bible says. So the Lord turned him down. And the Lord told him this. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul writes, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And he says, I'll glory in my infirmity, not my strength, in my weakness, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It would be evident then that was not Paul's power. The power was of God. My strength is made perfect in weakness. How important it is to realize that Satan hath desired to have thee, the Lord Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong. That's what the scripture says. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Be strong in the Lord. Here's a man, and he says, now, the Lord says to him, he's got a withered arm. He's had that. Never been able to stretch it out. He says, stretch out your arm. Stretch out my arm? What do you mean, stretch out my arm? I've never been able to move that. Stretch out your arm. And he found that when he acted on what Christ said, he was able to do what he'd asked him to do. What the Lord commands us to do, he enables us to do. He gives us the strength to do what he commands us to do. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Lord Jesus said to 10 lepers, go show yourself to the priest. Well, in the Old Testament, they were told that if they thought they were healed, to go show themselves to the priest, and he would either pronounce them clean or unclean. They might have said, what's the sense of going to show ourselves to the priest? Look at it. We're lepers. Go show yourselves to the priest. And the scripture says, and it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. They discovered that when they did what the Lord Jesus told them to do, he furnished them the power to do what he bade them to do. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. For the wonderful thing is that with God, not without him, but with God, he and I together, with God, all things are possible. It doesn't say to God, all things are possible. That's true, but that is not what it says. It says with God, all things are possible. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things. But he didn't stop there. He said, through Christ, who strengthens me. Now we have the supply for the struggle, secondly. We have the source of our strength, and then we have the supply for the struggle. He says, put on the whole armor of God. We cannot stand against the devil in our own strength, but God's whole armor is sufficient to enable us to stand against the wiles, it says, of the devil. Because the one that we're dealing with is a very tricky foe, you know. The devil gets blamed for a lot of things for which he is not responsible at all. You know, we say of a man, he's a drunken bum, he said, look, he's gone to the devil, or something like that. He ain't gone to the devil at all. The devil doesn't bother with the likes of him. Hands off, Bob. The only one that's interested in that fella is the Lord. He goes after the sinners and the publicans and the harlots and the rest of them. He goes after them. The devil, he doesn't need any help from them, from him. It says, and every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The devil doesn't work so much in the physical realm. He works in the spiritual realm. He's the one that goes around tempting Saul. There was given to me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. He's the one that goes around tempting men like Job, of whom God said he's a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He doesn't bother with the average fellow in the street. Things are pretty well under control as far as they're concerned. He doesn't need to bother with them. The people that he works with are the religious people of the world. Cain was not a down and outer. Cain was a religious man. He brought an offering to the Lord. All those beautiful vegetables and fruits that he said, well, after all, I went to a lot of trouble and I worked hard and the Lord ought to be satisfied with this. Who does he think he is not to accept what I bring? He got mad because God didn't accept the labor of his hand. The Bible says of the devil in 2 Corinthians 11, his ministers are ministers of righteousness. He's the fellow that he just goes around leading people by the nose and deceives them into thinking, if you're a churchgoer, that's good. You give to the church, great. More power to you. The devil doesn't care one iota how good a life you live as long as you leave Christ out. He's all in favor of religion and all the religions of the world. You know what it says about connection with the idols? It says that the idols, it says that they were the work of demons. That's what it tells us in the New Testament. The devil's emissary. All these religions, they say, they're seeking after God. No. When they knew God, they glorified not God, but became vain in their imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like the corruptible man. Idolatry is not a proof of man's search for God. It's a proof of man's departure from God. That's what it is. His ministers are ministers of righteousness. You know, if I went around to the stores here in Albany, Georgia, and I started passing out $20 bills, as long as they looked like the real McCoy, the merchants would say, boy, I'm glad to get that $20 bill. You come in and buy it. Then after you're gone and you take it to the bank and you discover that it wasn't a good 20 at all. It was a bum 20. They wouldn't be too happy about that. And the devil's aim is to make counterfeits. If he can get people to be just religious, to look like the real McCoy, if anybody's a Christian, I know that woman, I know that man, if anybody's a Christian, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. And people swallow that lie because the devil's a clever deceiver. The only way you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil is that God is providing armor. The devil works in discouragement. He gets Christians discouraged, you know. He gets them disillusioned. He gets sick and you say, well, does the Lord really love me? Or you have some problem, you know, you've lost a loved one. Somebody was telling us today at lunchtime, this lady turned against the Lord because couple of her loved ones passed away. Where was God? Why did he let this happen to me? And yet we read the Bible. Isn't it interesting that some of the men that lived closest to God, men like Job, God said, there's not a man like him in the earth, lost his children, his seven sons and his three daughters, lost all his property in one day, but he didn't turn against the Lord. He recognized that everything had been committed to him had come from the Lord. He said, the Lord has given. Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The scripture says in all this, he sinned not nor charged God foolishly. You know, people, if they have a success in their business, you know, the business is going great. They said, boy, you know, that was a smart deal that I pulled the other day. You know, I that really made me some money. They give all the credit to themselves. And when the business goes bad, they blame God for all their troubles. Why did God allow this to happen to me? That's mad. Isn't that so? Yes. But God has armor for us to put on to prevent us being discouraged. We're all discouraged at times. Get disillusioned, disappointed in ourselves. Have you ever said to yourself, why in the world did I do that? Been disappointed in yourself? And the devil kind of works on that. You know, For instance, say you get real despondent, and the devil say, you know, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be despondent like that. And they start to get you doubting. And he specializes in getting people to think they're Christians who are not Christians, and getting Christians to think that they're not Christians. You know, it works both ways. He's a clever foe. The superiority of Satan, that's the third thing I put down. We have the supply for the struggle, the little armor of God, the superiority of Satan. And it tells us in this passage that we're not fighting with our brethren, or shouldn't be. We're not fighting with men. Our warfare is not with men. You know, they used to say during the World War II, I remember when I was in service, know your enemy, you know. And they tried to, I was in the Air Force, and they'd show us all these pictures of the planes. Now, this is a German plane, and this is a jet. You know what I mean? They'd point out the enemy's planes. We had wanted to be as acquainted when we knew the real thing. We wouldn't want to shoot down our own planes. Important to know your enemy. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against men. In fact, we should be trying to seek men, even as the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. The scripture says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Just before he went back to heaven, you remember when he met the disciples in John's Gospel and recommissioned them, he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Go ye into all the world, he said, preach the gospel to have every creature. Now, our fight is not, says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places, or heavenly places, the same word. And the reason the devil is fighting there is that's where our inheritance is. We learned in Ephesians chapter 1 that God blesses with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. So that's where the devil fights. He fights where believers are at. He fights to try to keep us out of what is ours. And God has told us, even as he told Israel in the Old Testament concerning the promised land, the physical land, he says, go in and possess the land. He said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, it's yours. Just claim it. He says, I've given it to you. Now you have to fight, because there's an enemy in the land. And we have to fight. We have a struggle because there's an enemy. And his great objective is to keep us out of our possession. The apostle writes to Timothy, says, lay hold on eternal life. It's yours, but lay hold on it. We have one of these talk show fellows down in Florida, and this is the way he signs off. I think it's cute, and it's applicable to the Christian life. You all, that's how it goes, you all hold on to what you've got until you get what you want. Isn't that good? It's our possession. Lay hold on it. You all hold on to what you got until you get what you want. Well, we haven't got what we want yet, but we're going to get it someday. But we can lay hold on what we do have by faith and claim it. So I said it's not with men, and we cannot fight in our own strength, but we can fight in the strength which the Lord provides. And he gives us here a sixfold armor. And I've called this the strategy for standing. When it stands, it means that we're to stand and fight. It's sit, walk, and stand. He says in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the strategy for standing is, and the sixfold armor, which he says in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. First of all, he says, your loins girt about with truth. You're to have a belt on. In those days in which the apostle wrote, they had those long flowing robes that reached way down to the ground. And when they were walking or running, that would get in their way a little bit. So they said, put a belt on that holds it up. Like, you know, we do that even still. We put on a belt so our pants stay up some way. Put on the belt of truth. That's the first thing of the armor. It says, your loins gird about with truth. Well, we know what he's referring to because the Lord made that very plain in John 17 when he says, "Thy word is truth." You know, one of the most difficult things in the world is to find the truth about anything. Read any book of history. When I went into school, they said the history books that you read, this is nonfiction. Big joke. A lot of the history books that you read are mostly fiction. You know, the writer sits down, he writes what he thinks happened. You know, there's only one place in the world that you can look and be sure that you're getting the truth, and that's the Word of God. Man in court, he says he swears to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. First place, he doesn't know the whole truth about anything. So he's got an impossible burden put upon him. But truth. Pilate asks, what is truth? But praise God, we have the Word of God. Thy word is truth. And if we want to be delivered from the temptations of the enemy, we need to get into this word. Whatsoever things are true, the apostle says. And he's referring to the Word of God. Think on these things. And as we meditate on these things, God gives us the wisdom. He guides us. He guards us. He governs us by the word of truth. I said they put that belt of truth around them. There's a verse in the Old Testament, an interesting verse that I like it. It tells us about the Israelites. They had to, all these Israelites, the garments, around the bottom of the garment, they had to sew. That was a law given by God in the Old Testament. They had to sew a ribbon of blue. And God told them, now as you're walking down here on earth, you look at that ribbon of blue, just remember that you belong to the one up there. And that's a good thing for us to remember as we walk through this world with a belt of truth around us, and we look down at that ribbon of blue and say, this world's not my home. I don't belong here. My treasure's laid up above in the blue. And then when the losses of life come, it doesn't mean so much to you because you know you've got where your treasure really is. You remember you read of those early Hebrew disciples in the Epistle of Hebrews, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in them they had a better and an enduring substance. Down here, nothing is going to last anyway. But they had something up there that was going to last forever. And that was the thing that comforted them when they lost things down here. The belt of truth. It's important to have this belt of truth because the one who's dealing with us, he deals in lies. So it's good to have the truth to combat the lies. The Lord calls him the father of lies. He deceived our first parents. The woman was deceived, as the Bible says in Timothy. And the devil works on deceiving believers. He's called the accuser of sinners. Have you ever read that? I haven't read that in the Bible anywhere. What I have read, though, is the accuser of the brethren. And my dad used to say the devil is a very persistent deceiver, an accuser. He slanders God's people to God. He's an accuser of the brethren. He's been accusing the brethren for over 1900 years. He's never won a case yet, but he keeps on accusing. And the reason he hasn't won a case is because the scripture says, if any man sin, we have a lawyer that's pleading our case. He's the attorney for the defense. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, he doesn't even pretend that we're not guilty. His appeal is not on the basis of the fact that we're not guilty. His appeal is on the basis of the fact that he's not guilty. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's true, he sinned. He's failed. But I paid for it. Though the enemy accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. How wonderful indeed. We have one who pleads our case at God's right hand. Then it speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, of course, we all know the scripture is very clear. The gospel, Paul, when he defines the gospel in Romans chapter 1, says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, for therein is the righteousness from God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it's a wonderful thing to know, because of Christ's work on the cross, what he's done, God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. It's good to be able to know on the authority of God's word, everything's right between me and a holy God. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. It is in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But out of pity, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. The sin alights on Jesus' head. It is in his death since debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense or store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me. Can point to his atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. But that's not what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about right living, the fruit of knowing that all is right between me and a holy God. And I should do, and you should do, as the apostle said that he did. He strove, he said, to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. His objective was to be right with God in his life, and right before men. And what a wonderful thing it is to have a testimony like that. It says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. I remember years ago reading a little article by Bill McDonald. We've been talking about his commentary, but he mentioned the fact that young people particularly, you know, you say to your son or your daughter, you don't want them to go here, you'd rather for them not to do this and everything. And this is what they'll say. What's wrong with it? He says, you'll stay up late at nights waiting for your child to say what's right with it. But that's the question that should be asked. Is it the right thing? Is it a good thing? Not what's wrong with it. How important that is. We should put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's speaking, and if the breastplate of righteousness is on, then we are able to do what he next tells us to do. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How often have you heard people say, he's talking to me about being a Christian? Look at him. The Pharisees told the Lord, tell us about your disciples, and then we'll be, I'm just paraphrasing this, and then we'll be willing to listen to your doctrine. What fruit has come as a result of the gospel you've preached? And if people can see fruit in your life, then they're willing to listen to the message that you have to bring. It says it's a gospel of peace. And it's easier to preach the gospel of peace if we're living a life of righteousness. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it not, to be able to offer to men who are enemies to God by wicked works. We were all once enemies. Maybe there's some here tonight still enemies of God and of Christ, living their own life independent of him. But God offers the gospel of peace. And I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing. And all, many of you here know it, to be able to put your head down on your pillow at night and to know that I'm at peace with God. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Peace with God is Christ in glory. God is just and God is love. Jesus died to tell this story, foes to bring to God above. And we can offer this message of peace. But first of all, there should be that righteousness. Peter, when he gives what I consider one of the excellent verses for witnessing, says this. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Give him the place of Lord in your life, in your heart. And be ready. Christians should always be ready. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Not with saying, well, I'm a Christian, you're not. Not taking an attitude of superiority, but thanking God that we have peace with God and we're able to share that message with others. And it says, your feet shod with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, and it says, how beautiful are the feet of him that publisheth the good tidings of peace. And the Apostle Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, but with one change. He doesn't say, how beautiful are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings of peace. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them. And so God says that if you're carrying the message of the gospel in your Sunday school, at home, with your children, wherever you're carrying the gospel, God says you have beautiful feet. Well, most of us don't think of our feet as being so beautiful. Some of us got corns on our feet or whatnot, but the Lord says they're beautiful. They're beautiful if you're carrying the message of peace. Francis Ridley Abergel wrote, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. How wonderful to have beautiful feet in the eyes of God by the walk and by the fact that we're carrying the message to others. Then he says, above all, take the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the devil is constantly throwing darts of doubt. He's an incendiary. He says they're fiery darts. He's an arsonist. You know, many a Christian has been plagued with doubts because those fiery darts get in. The devil somehow finds a loophole somewhere in the armor, and he slips it in. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This passage tells us the devil can't do anything with a person that just simply takes God at his word. The shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? Abraham had the shield of faith. God was his shield of faith. He had confidence in God. Fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. Abraham claimed the promises. Lord, if you're my shield and great reward, I'd like to have a baby. God promised him his protection and his provision, and Abraham took him at his word. The wonderful thing just to take God at his word. And the scripture says that when God took him out, showed him all of those starry skies, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Years ago in the Bahamas, dear old lady told me that she was in her 90s, single lady, never married. And she died when she was about 94, 95. I saw her just a couple of days before she passed away. But I'd seen her every time I went over to Nassau for years. And one year that I was there, she was telling me about a man who first brought the message of the gospel as far as the assemblies are concerned to the Bahamas. His name was Charles Holder. I have a picture of him framed in my study at home. He was from Atlanta, Georgia. Got a great big beard like the old-timers did in those days. And he was preaching in the open air. And an Anglican priest went by, dressed up in all of his fancy duds. He said, pardon me, sir. He yelled at Mr. Holder. Of what persuasion are you? And Mr. Holder answered, I am of St. Paul's persuasion. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The devil can't do anything. It says, with the shield of faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when Paul was on that missionary, and God appeared to him, be of good cheer, Paul, says, everybody that's sailing with you, they're all saved. They're all going to make it to shore. And God says that to us today. You believe the gospel that Paul preached, you're going to make it. You're all going to land safely on the other shore. And Paul says, and I love this verse, Acts 27:25. I believe God, it shall be, even as it was told me. And praise God, it is true. Blessedly true. As Solomon said, when the temple was dedicated, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. God has exalted his word above his name, and though heaven and earth are going to pass away, his word will not pass away. We had a program years ago on the radio in Miami, had it for a number of years, and the song that was sung on that radio program at the opening every Sunday was this song. God's word is true, wondrously true, living and vital, eternal and pure. God's word is true. I know it is true. All of its promises given are sure. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for thy precious word. Thankful for the opportunity of being here with thy dear people. Thankful for the armor that thou hast provided to protect us. Thankful that the seal of it all is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And we pray, our God, thy blessing in this assembly of thy saints. We pray for the young people's work. We pray for those who are away at school. We pray for those who have come back from school. And we pray for each of us as we go about our daily routine in the week that lies ahead. We pray thy grace that we will put on the whole armor of God and be able to withstand against all the wiles of the devil. So we just commend us to thee and thank thee for that bond that unites us in Christ. Thank thee for that blessed hope that we share, that one day heaven will open and Jesus will come. We're looking for that day, and we pray, Lord, that thou in the meanwhile keep us cleaving to thyself, still believing till our hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. For we ask it all, giving thanks in the precious and worthy name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.